The subject matter that we read about in our text for today is a most sobering subject. It's of the category of making plans to travel to a foreign country and having one of two options: holding in your possession a valid and legitimate visa and passport, or holding in your possession a counterfeit and invalid visa and passport. The day of your travel has come and you head to the airport. This day, if you are holding a counterfeit passport, will be a day of rejection and no travel to your desired destination. However, if you are holding a valid and legitimate visa and passport, this day will be a day of open passage to your desired destination. It will be a day of rejoicing and reunion. Now, do you feel the reality of the outcome of these two options? Have you ever been turned back? Said, no, you cannot get on this airplane? Your credentials are not valid. Do you know what that would feel like if it's not been an experience for you? Figuratively speaking, this is the subject matter our scripture text is addressing. The desired destination is heaven, to enjoy forever the presence of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our visa and passport are having their names written on our foreheads. Having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, identifying us as belonging to Almighty God. Not only would we be denied passage were we holding a counterfeit passport, we would soon be standing in front of a judge to bear the consequences of attempting to defraud the government. For all those who presently hold a counterfeit passport to heaven, not only will they be denied passage to heaven, they will be standing before the Supreme Judge to hear the most terrible sentencing that could ever be handed down: an eternity of suffering from the unquenchable fires of hell. This is the subject matter for today, and it is a most sobering subject. But it need not be terrifying to you. Let's see how that can be. Again, we are in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. It's a book that presents us with the genuine Son of God, Jesus Christ, as both the kingly Lion of Judah and the humble Lamb of God. But it also presents us with the activities of the counterfeits to Christ and His family. The dragon, otherwise known as Satan, and his agents are specialists in counterfeiting the genuine Christ and His family. But a day of reckoning is coming. Counterfeits will be exposed, but of even greater severity, counterfeits will be judged and punished. Again, this is the subject matter for our sermon this morning. What we will hear is that there is a specific time that will come for the righteous, those who are found to be in Christ as ripened wheat, when they will be gathered into God's storehouse called heaven and receive the fulfillment of God's promise to all those who persevere to the end, trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. We will also hear that on that same occasion of the fulfillment of God's promise to His faithful ones, that specific time will come for the unrighteous, those who refuse Christ's offer of rescue and redemption, as ripened grapes to be gathered and thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. which is the promised consequence of refusing to give honor to the Creator and King of the universe. For the believer in Christ, it is our hope. It is this promised joy that nurtures us through life's tribulations until this great day of promise. For the unbelievers in Christ, it should be their greatest fear, the promised judgment day that brings an eternity of suffering, the consequence of holding counterfeit passports issued by the great enemy of Christ and not by the holy Almighty God. Though in the courtroom of biblical scholars there is not total agreement on what is being displayed in the seven verses of Revelation 14, 14 through 20 that we're looking at this morning, there is, however, enough support for, and it just happens to concur with what I'm seeing from the whole book of the Revelation, the display of two harvests, of two very divergent groups of people taking place, either at the same time or back to back. So please allow me simply to indicate that I am aware of the debate, particularly of the argument that the two visions could both be depicting judgment of unbelievers rather than two gatherings of two separate groups, that of gathering believers and then of judging unbelievers. This latter view is what I'm arguing for. And I wish you were all well acquainted with our text for today so that we could have full engagement of our minds and hearts together with the text. So I urge you once again to take me up on the challenge to study our worship and scripture texts in advance of your arrival each Sunday. I am seriously convinced that such prior engagement of your part will transform your listening and your participation in the Word of God that has been given to us for the equipping of men and women of God. So let's get into our text for today, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Verses 14 through 16 are one vision. Verses 17 through 20 are another. They are presented in such a way that they beg to be compared and contrasted. As students of this text, there is something to be gained by noting the similarities and the differences between these two visions. Our observations will play a huge part in how we determine to whom the two visions refer. The headings of the two visions that I present are interpretations of what follows under each heading. The headings are not scripture. They only represent an interpretation of what several scholars believe to be true. The first heading, the first vision, the harvest of earth's grain gathered in God's storehouse. The text follows, verses 14 through 16. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. The second heading of the second vision, the harvest of earth's grapes crushed in God's winepress, verses 17 through 20. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes with the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. S.J. Keistmaker says the parallelism of verses 14 through 16 and 17 through 20 is astonishing. There are two sickles, two individuals wielding sickles, two angels coming out of the temple, two angels calling in a loud voice, two commands to use the sickle, two references to ripe grain and ripe grapes, and two harvests. Also notice the word sickle occurs exactly seven times in verses 14 through 20 to illustrate the completeness of God's judgment. But there are also some differences. The individuals first introduced in each of the visions are distinctly different. In the first vision, the identity is that of one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head. In the second vision, the individual is another angel who came out of the temple in heaven. Since one of the most important questions to be answered is, who is this one like a son of man? Let's work on answering this first. In Daniel's explanation of his vision of four beasts in Daniel 7, he also speaks of seeing one like a son of man in verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here the Son of Man is described as a victorious conqueror. He can be none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is the title that John used to describe him when he opened his book or letter, prophecy we know as the Revelation. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The phrase, the Son of Man, was the most frequent title Jesus ascribed to himself while here on earth. In speaking with Nicodemus at night, Jesus spoke of himself this way in John 3, verses 13 through 15. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. When Peter was being stoned to death by the Jewish leaders, or by Stephen was, that's a typo there, folks. In Acts 7, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, I could go on and on demonstrating that it is Jesus who is being referred to here in Revelation 14:14 as the Son of Man. There's another contrast here between the two individuals that are spoken of at the start of each of the two visions of harvest. While we see that they both have a sharp sickle, the first individual is seated on a white cloud and has a crown of gold on his head. With these additional features, Jesus is presented as someone exceedingly unique among the personages involved in these harvest visions. There are two other judgment passages that are parallel to this one in chapter 14 that suggest that the white cloud and the white horse in Revelation 19 could be other ways of simply describing the white throne in Revelation 20, each depicting the holiness and purity of Christ's judgments. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider, that would be sitting on the white horse, is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As we read in our worship text from Psalm 97, where it says, clouds and thick darkness surround him, we see that clouds are most often used to hide God's glory. It appears that this one-time use in Revelation 14 of a white cloud at the time of the final judgment is to suggest that God's holiness and glory is now on full display and is the source of judgment on those who don't have Christ shielding them from the deadly nature of God's complete purity. Only those who are found in Christ can enjoy the bright holiness of God Almighty. All others will melt like wax in his presence. Matthew 24, verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Another way John highlights the exceptionalism of Jesus Christ is by positioning him as the Son of Man in the center of six angels. You may recall last week in verses 6 through 10, we heard of three angels. Then in verse 14, the Son of Man. And now in verses 15 through 19, three more angels. clearly Jesus is being set apart from these angels by His crown, by His white cloudy throne, and by His title as one like a Son of Man. This is Jesus the Messiah, the final judge. We can be confident that this judgment will not be delayed. The instruments of harvest are ready. There will be no time out to sharpen a dull sword or blade. It is ready to be put to use now. And it will accomplish the purpose for which it will be used. Our text, again, from verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a Son of Man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. There it is. A message from God on His throne, given to His Son via a messenger. The time to reap has come. We were told near the end of section 3, chapter 10, verse 6, there will be no more delay. At the end of section 5, we read in verse 17 of chapter 16, it is done. When God declares that the time to reap has come, the harvest of the earth will be swift. Now, the toughest question facing us in this text is, who are the people being harvested in the first three verses, verses 14 through 16? I want to give you the basis for my belief that the harvest in these verses is that of God's redeemed, His elect. And if I can show you that this is a grain harvest, I think I have jumped the first and most difficult hurdle. First, let's go to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, where we are viewing a scene in heaven, likely around the time of Christ's coronation in heaven, and the not yet completed number of the 144,000 soldier choir assembled in worship and praise around the throne is also in view. Note particularly the last half of verse 4 and the identification of those making up the 144,000 at that time as first fruits. I was helped by a comment I heard from the youth discussion group last week on this, that when I said 144,000 is symbolic of those who are redeemed, those who are elect, and that even though a partial number is present in heaven now, we can still refer to the complete number, when it's all complete, as the same number. And someone suggested it's kind of like the Seahawks, the 12th man. $650,000. Or it could be that on a bad day there's only one of them, but they're the 12th man. Or there's a whole bunch. Same with the 144,000. It is a symbolic number representing those who are in heaven right now and those who will be there as we are added to that number. Revelation 14. Verses 1 through 5. Did I read that yet? Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Folks, that's symbolically written there. It's your stamp of identity. It's your passport. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Then those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits. There's the key. They were offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Dennis Johnson ties this together for us when he says, this first fruits imagery, recalling the Old Testament Feast of Weeks at the start of the wheat harvest, leads us to anticipate the full and final harvest of the Lamb's wheat into His barns. See Matthew 3 and 13. If martyrs and other believers who have died in persevering faith constitute the first fruits already gathered on Mount Zion to praise God and the Lamb, the rest of the grain to be gathered by the Son of Man is the complete harvest of the saints. The end of history, therefore, will bring not only a great grain harvest, as the sweeping or saving sweep of Christ's sickle gathers His faithful followers, but also a great grape harvest, as Christ's enemies are gathered to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. Now take particular note to how the gathering of the grain and the burning of the chaff are part of the same process of harvest. This is John the Baptist speaking to those who have come to him to be baptized. Listen to his prophetic words in Matthew 3, again at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork, His dividing fork, is in His hand. And He will clear His threshing floor, gathering His wheat in the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It seems that we are seeing a sequence here of first gathering the wheat and then burning the chaff. First, the harvest grain is gathered into God's storehouse. Then the harvest grapes are crushed in God's winepress. Well, maybe this theory kind of goes out the door with the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. Let's see if it does or not. 27. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Well, regarding the order, it's still possible that the burning of the weeds takes place after the wheat is gathered in God's barn. So maybe our theory that wheat first isn't yet dead. But I'll leave that as a research question for you all to work on. Most commentators believe that the background to this final harvest comes from Joel 3. Some say that Joel is speaking of but one harvest, that of judgment of the wicked, though in two ways, while Revelation 14 speaks of two harvests. The argument seems to be one of association, that in Joel 3, because the word harvest is used so close to the word winepress, therefore the harvest in Joel 3 must be a harvest of judgment. Joel 3:12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. I suggest to equate harvest here to judgment puts a lot of weight on that one word, especially when we see harvest and winepress in close proximity in Revelation 14, and can easily be understood, we can easily understand them as two separate harvests. This is particularly the case when in Matthew 13, the parable, it's the same servants who do both the gathering of the weeds and the wheat, and it's all included in what is called harvest. And the servants are called harvesters. So personally, I'm sticking with the two visions of the gathering of grain in verses 14 through 16 as God's people, and the gathering of grapes in verses 17 through 20 as God's enemies. The judgment passage in section 3 also brings judging and rewarding together in the same act. Revelation 11:18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Therefore, both the notion that harvest and judgment are paired together is what can be called the final judgment, and that the presenting of first fruits is a reference to the wheat harvest, and Jesus refers to believers as wheat to be harvested. This leads me to conclude that Revelation 14:14 through 16 is the harvest of believers in Christ. Now, the telling verse in the second vision that points clearly to this being a judgment of those under the grip of Satan is verse 18. Starting with verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven and he took a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia is possibly the distance of the north-south length of Palestine. It's also 40 squared. It's also 4 squared times 100. So it could mean it's four corners of the earth, and the 100 could just mean the extent, full extent, of God's judgment covers the whole earth. Notice what the occupation is of this sixth of six angels in chapter 14. He had charge of the fire. So, where did the fire come from? Looks like it comes from the altar. And when you hear that fire comes from the altar, what are you thinking of? Are you thinking of the martyrs under the altar who cry out to God to have their blood avenged? In Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Then when we get to chapter 8, marking the transition from section 2 to section 3, from the seven seals to the seven trumpets, we see another angel taking a censer filled with fire from the altar, and he hurled it on the earth as preliminary judgments of warning to those who were cooperating with the dragon, Satan. Verse 3 of 8, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So as far as I can see, there is no doubt that the vision in chapter 14, 17 through 20 is one of the final judgment of the unrighteous, those who are found to be outside of Christ and not in Him. Last week when we looked at verses 6 through 13 of chapter 14, we were introduced both to Babylon the Great and to the metaphor of wine, representing both the intoxicating character of sinfulness as well as the tormenting character of God's punishing judgment. Babylon the Great may have made all the nations drink the maddening wine of their adulteries, but God would possibly use that same intoxicating wine and use it full strength to torment all the worshipers of the beast. And from where would He get this wine? Is it possible it would come from the winepress of God's wrath? The whole point of this section is to say, as delightful as will be the fulfillment of God's promise to His people, who have placed their complete trust in Jesus Christ, His Son, to the same degree will be the sorrow and suffering of the fulfillment of God's promise to those who reject God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is a sober message. This is a message that must be heard, lest we become part of the great deception that can pervade a culture that says, nobody has anything to worry about. Everything will be just fine. Continue to ignore God and His Son and His Word. No problem. May God's judgment begin in His own house, even this day. That we would allow God's Holy Spirit to reveal to us where we are ignoring the instructions of Jesus Christ and avoiding dwelling in His presence in love. Let us this day fully bear the stamp of God's name on our lives, that we would be sealed with His name upon us, and that the world would have no doubt about whom it is we serve. Amen.